Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Let me invite you this morning, if you will, to take your Bibles and to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, our attention this morning is going to be devoted to verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1997, a bombshell book was released in the evangelical world. Sold nearly 1.2 million copies. The book was entitled I Kissed Dating Goodbye by Joshua Harris. Harris, in this book, he rejects the normal cultural trend for dating, expressing in the book a concern about the dangers of our hypersexualized culture, and then he offers an outline for shifting from dating as it's practiced to a model he calls courting. The book was sort of a pushback against the sexual sin that was prevalent and frankly still is within the evangelical dating culture. You remember it was right on the heels of the True Love Waits movement in the 1990s. Harris then, he followed up the book with another one entitled Boy Meets Girl, Say Hello to Courtship, which was published in the year 2000. He also became the lead pastor of a megachurch in Maryland in 2004, where he continued until 2015. He served on the board of the Gospel Coalition Conference, and he established a series of conferences known as the New Attitude Conference, or the Next Conference, which is a conference designed for singles and young married couples. But then, in 2016, another bombshell was dropped. Harris, he released a statement apologizing for his book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, withdrawing his argument in that book, it's no longer in print today, saying that his views on dating and sex were beginning to change. And then, later that same year, he and his wife announced on social media that they were divorcing. And then Harris, he shockingly wrote this, and I quote, I have undergone a massive shift in regard to my faith in Christ. The popular phrase for this is deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements that I have for defining a Christian, I am not a Christian. He went on to say, for me, in my changing views on sexuality, it is easier for me to contemplate throwing out all of Christianity than it is to keep it and adapt it to my views. You understand what he's saying there? It's actually very profound. He's saying, in other words, in his own rethinking on what the Bible teaches about sex and sexuality, Harris understood that it was actually much easier. It was much easier to throw out all of Christianity than it was for him to change parts of it, to sort of alter it or reformulate it to fit his own new sexual ethic. Now why? Why was it easier? Well, the reason is because there is no middle ground here. There is no gray area here. No, there's no room for disagreement. The Bible speaks with absolute clarity on the issue of sexuality and what it means for us if we're going to follow Jesus. And Harris, unlike many today, he understood that it's either all or nothing. You can't have both. Pray for Joshua Harris. But the reality is that you can't adopt a sexual ethic different than what the Bible teaches and still have biblical Christianity. And this morning we are concluding now our five-part sermon series on biblical sexuality. I told you at the beginning that, if you remember, one of the most important questions we could answer in this whole series is, what does the Bible say? What does Scripture teach about the issue of sexuality? And here, as we conclude this morning, we see yet again that the Bible speaks with definitive clarity on this issue. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking together at the beauty of God's design for our sexuality. That God made us as two distinct and yet corresponding genders, making us male and female in order to reflect His own glory. And that within this design, God has established for us what is good. He has created us to live within certain boundaries, good boundaries, safe boundaries, healthy boundaries, wherein we can experience His favor and His blessing. We can experience fulfillment and human flourishing. This is all God's good design. However, we've also seen that sin distorts that design. That ever since the fall of man, ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, sin now touches every aspect of our lives. It touches every aspect of who we are, including even our sexuality. And now, ever since then, we are tempted to go against God's design, to turn to what God says is off limits, to go beyond the boundaries of what God says is good. And last week, if you remember, we looked at one evidence, just one evidence of this sexual distortion, the sin of homosexuality. And today, church, I think that it is only fitting this morning that we must end this series now with a word to all of us about sin's distortion of what's good for our sexuality. Because the reality is that homosexuality is just one evidence, isn't it? It's just one example of this sexual distortion. But it's not the only example. No, whether it be homosexual or heterosexual, we are all tempted in various ways to go outside the bounds of God's good design, aren't we? And here we find help in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Would you stand with me this morning as we honor the reading of God's word, if you're able? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, and He will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Would you pray with me? Father, this morning as we open your word, as we look into your word, may we see and understand. Would you give us insight? Would you open our eyes this morning to behold wonderful things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, our passage this morning, verses 12 to 20, it does have a few complexities to it, as we'll see, but it's actually not very hard at all to see the main point of this text, is it? In fact, Paul, his point is very clear with his use here of just two Greek words. Two Greek words. First, there's the word body. It's the Greek word soma. If you notice, it appears eight times here just in the span of nine verses, the word body. The second is the Greek word porneia. Porneia, which gets translated here by the ESV as sexual immorality. Some translations have it as fornication. Porneia, it's the word, as you hear, from which we get the word pornography. And that word porneia, which it occurs some 42 times in the New Testament, it's a word that gets used by the Apostle Paul as sort of a catch-all term, sort of a broad sweeping term, because really it includes everything. It includes all kinds, all forms of sexual sin. Porneia. It includes things like premarital sex. It includes lustful thoughts and desires, adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, masturbation, prostitution, and even things that Paul couldn't have imagined, like pornography. And so to define porneia, I think if we were to define it, here's how we would define it. We would say that sexual immorality is any form of sexual activity or lustful thought and desire outside the bounds of marriage between a man and a woman. That's sexual immorality. That's porneia. It is any form of sexual activity or lustful thought and desire outside of the bounds of a marriage between a man and a woman. And we also see here, notice that Paul, he gives us sort of two overarching commands here that relate to those Greek words, those two Greek words. Two commands, notice with me, don't we? Doesn't he? Notice in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Flee porneia. And then the second, notice in verse 20, down in verse 20, glorify God in your body. So notice there then the negative command and the positive command. The negative command to flee sexual immorality, flee porneia, and the positive command to glorify God with your body. So beloved, notice that God is very concerned. He is very concerned here with what we do with our bodies. Now why? Why is he so concerned with our bodies? And what we do with our bodies. And what Paul does here is he gives us two reasons why. Two reasons why in verses 12 to 14. Two reasons why God is so concerned with our bodies and how we use them. And both of these reasons, as we'll see, they answer issues and problems that were going on in the Corinthian church. But then in verses 15 to 20, Paul is going to drill down even further. He's going to drill down even deeper here, and he's going to offer here some glorious gospel truths that help us fight against sexual sin, that help us to flee sexual immorality. So 2 points this morning I want you to see, and then I want to close with some application. 2 points this morning. Here's the first point I want you to see from this text. Number one, the theological significance of our bodies. The theological significance of our bodies. Verses 12 to 14. Notice there, as I said here, Paul gives two reasons for why God is so concerned about our bodies and what we do with our bodies. And both of the reasons that he gives here are based on specific issues, specific problems that were going on within the church at Corinth. So what were these issues? What were these problems here that Paul is addressing? Well, notice that it's safe to say that sexual immorality was a big problem in Corinth. It was a major problem. In fact, all you need to do is just read through this letter and you see that sexual immorality was a big issue. The city of Corinth, not unlike our own day and age, it was highly sexualized. It was a sexualized culture. It was a pagan culture. And that culture was then beginning to spill over into the church. So in chapter 5, notice in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is going to address here a specific issue of incest that was going on in this church and calling the church to enact discipline. Chapter 6, notice in verses 9 to 11, as we saw even last week, there were some within this church who had come out of deeply broken sexual backgrounds, even homosexual lifestyles. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But apparently here, notice in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 6, there were some within this church who were visiting temple prostitutes and claiming it really didn't matter. Prostitution, we know it was widespread in this city of Corinth. In fact, it was a culturally accepted practice because of temple life. So prostitution, it was just sort of woven into the very fabric of life and religion there in Corinth. But now, even though the truth of the gospel had been preached in Corinth and men and women had come to faith in Christ, they had repented and believed in the gospel message, however, there were still some within this church who were engaging in sexual immorality, who were engaging in sin, and perhaps worst of all, they were justifying it. They rationalized it. They excused it. How so? Well, notice in verses 12 and 13, it appears here that Paul is quoting two Corinthian mantras, two regular sayings of the people of Corinth. He actually does this throughout the letter of 1 Corinthians. He's sort of quoting their own ideas. He's quoting their own sayings to them. Some scholars even think that they were perhaps Paul's own teachings and his own sayings that the Corinthians had taken out of context and misapplied here. What were these sayings? Well, notice the first one. Look there, verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Anything goes. I'm free in Christ. Doesn't really matter. The second, verse 13, food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. Doesn't really matter what I do with my body. In fact, the ESV, notice, adds the quotation marks, so you see there that it seems as if Paul is quoting here. So Paul, it seems, he's quoting back to them their own words. Now, there's a lot more that could be said here, but here basically, it seems, is what the Corinthians were saying. And the theological problem, the error that Paul is addressing here, here's what they're saying. It doesn't really matter what I do with my body. It's going to die. The spirit is what lives on, so my body, my choice, I'm free in Christ, aren't I, to do as I want. Everything is permissible for me. And so just as food is meant for the stomach, so also the body is meant for sex. It's just a natural bodily function. So I'm free to do whatever I want with my body, right? Doesn't that sound familiar today? My body, my choice, my decision. So I'll do whatever I want. And for the Corinthians, here's what they were doing. They were simply rationalizing their sin. They were explaining their sin away. They were finding reasons and excuses to convince themselves that it really wasn't sin, that it was okay, it wasn't really a big deal. Temple prostitutes, sure. Now listen. Before we go judging these guys too harshly, temple prostitutes, wow. Let's just think for a moment, okay, about our own contemporary cultural situation, shall we? We've said it over and over again in this series, in this study, that we live in a sexualized culture, don't we? A recent survey, remember, statistics can be deceiving, okay? But if we're anywhere close here, we're in big trouble. A recent survey of professing evangelical Christians indicated that nearly 60%, So over half, nearly 60%, said they would have or have had sex outside of marriage. I read an article this week from October of this year that says that the state of Vermont is on its way, maybe it already has, to becoming the first state in the U.S. to require contraceptives available in public middle schools upon student request without parental consent. Church, we are living in Corinth, aren't we? We are living in Corinth today. You go to the store, sex. You go to the mall, sex. You look on TV, movies, sex. You go to your favorite sporting event even, sex. Friends, we are just like Corinth. It is woven into the very fiber and fabric of our culture today. And I'm not just even talking about the culture out there. That's easy. I'm talking about even within the culture of the church, right? It is so prevalent among us that it's just become sort of normal. Think about the things we watch. Think about the things that we do with our bodies. And then there's the issue of pornography. Listen, pornography is just the prostitution of Corinth digitalized. Do you realize that? It's because anyone can now go to a prostitute and remain anonymous under the cover of darkness. No one knows. Porn is mainstream. We all know it. It's been proven to have negative physical effects, produces a warped view of sexuality, it hurts women, traffics children, it destroys marriages, it destroys ministries, it destroys men, it's claiming victim after victim after victim after victim. Here's some statistics for you, okay? Listen to this. 68% of church-going men and 50% of pastors view pornography on a regular basis. 68% of church-going men and 50% of pastors. Of young Christian adults ages 18 to 26 years of age, 76% actively view pornography and search for pornography. 33% of women ages 25 and under search for porn at least once a month. 55% of married men, 25% of married women say they watch it at least once a month. 57% of pastors say that pornography addiction is the most damaging issue in their church. And friends, we rationalize it, we justify it, we excuse it, we hide it. Or we say things like, so what if I look? It's not hurting anybody. His lust is his problem. It doesn't matter how I dress, ladies. If my wife were more attentive to my needs, then I wouldn't need this. A couple of minutes of nudity in that show, it doesn't tempt me, so why can't I watch it? If I had a wife, I wouldn't need this. If God would give me a husband, I wouldn't do this. Everyone is doing this. God made us sexual beings, right? So how can he create these sexual desires in me and not expect me to act on them? This would be the last time. We're getting married just a few months anyway. It's just a second glance. If my husband gave me more attention, then I wouldn't feel the need to talk to him or to fantasize about him. And just like Corinth, we rationalize it and we justify it and we excuse it and we hide it. And beloved, we must deal with it. I wouldn't be a good pastor if I didn't address this. And trust me, I'm just as uncomfortable as you are. But we have to deal with it. It matters. And the Corinthians, they were saying, it didn't matter. My body, My body doesn't matter. I'm free to do whatever I want to do. And Paul says, no, no, what you do with your body, it matters. And he gives them two reasons why. Look there. Reason number one. Verse 13. Here's the first reason. Because your body is meant for God. Because your body is meant for God. Look, verse 13. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for your body. Your body is meant for God. Meaning that our bodies, along with everything else in all of creation, our bodies exist for God. Our bodies belong to God. They were created to glorify God. They were created to point to and magnify the greatness and the glory of God. That's why our bodies exist. That's why we exist. That's why He gave us a body in the first place. And so how we use our bodies, it matters to God because they were meant to glorify God. Reason number two, notice there, verse 14. Not only because your body is meant for God, but because your body is eternal. It's eternal. Verse 14, and God raised the Lord, and He will raise us up by His power. In other words, Paul is saying, our bodies do matter. In fact, they matter so much that God raised Jesus' body, and He's going to raise our bodies as well. Immortal bodies, eternal, glorified, physical bodies. Chapter 15, Paul is going to address this issue in more detail later of glorified bodies, but notice there, chapter 15, verse 42, he says this, he says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 15, verse 42, what is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So Paul says, our bodies, they are for God, and God is for our bodies. He's going to raise our bodies. And therefore, Paul says, the eternal nature of our bodies, Christian, should affect how we live and what we do with our bodies because our bodies matter. And so Paul, he's showing here the theological significance of our body. It is for the glory of God. And therefore, verse 20, glorify God in your body. Now, we could stop right there, right? We could fold up our Bibles and we could go home this morning, and that right there should be enough incentive for you, enough motivation for you to flee sexual immorality. That our bodies exist for the glory of God, so glorify God with your body. But Paul doesn't stop there. No. You see, Paul, he is so pastoral. And what he does here is he wants to drive it even further home for us. He wants us to see, he wants us to feel, he wants us to understand here this deeply and experience this liberating truth. And so he goes deeper and deeper and deeper here, and here's what he does. He brings the gospel to bear on our fight against sexual sin. So in verses 15 to 20, notice, Paul gives us here some glorious gospel truths in order to help us flee sexual immorality. In fact, interestingly, he brings every member of the Trinity to bear on this issue. Point number two, I want you to see the gospel implications for our bodies. The gospel implications for our bodies. Verses 15 to 20. And what you see here is there are three glorious Trinitarian gospel implications for why, Christian, you must fight against sexual sin. Three realities that are true of you and should enable you to flee sexual immorality. Let me list them for you. Number one, you are purchased by God. Number two, you are united to Christ. And number three, you are indwelt by the Spirit. You see the Trinity there? Let me unpack those for you this morning. Number one, you were purchased by God. I'm going to start at the end. Notice at the end there of verse 19, Paul says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Christian, you have been bought. You have been purchased. You have been redeemed. He bought you. And notice, this was a past action. It's already happened, verse 19. You were bought. So Paul, he's pointing us back here to a decisive moment in history when we were bought. And verse 19, notice this language here. It's the language of slavery. You were bought, he says. Christian, you were purchased out of slavery. That prior to your conversion, you were a slave. You were a slave to sin. You were a slave to Satan. You were a slave to yourself and to your self-centered desires. You were a slave to your self-indulgent and lustful passions. You were a slave. And then the master came and he bought you. And he set you free. And he set you not only free, he set you completely free. He set you free from sin's penalty. He set you free from sin's power. And he bought you for himself. And now, Paul says, you belong to him. You are not your own. You belong to God because he paid the price for you. And what was the price? Well, Paul doesn't tell us the price, but they knew the price. We know the price. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says this, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's the price. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you were ransomed," you were bought, you were redeemed, Christian, "purchased from the futile ways, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Christian, that was the price. The very lifeblood of the sinless, perfect Son of God hanging suspended on a cross for you, dying in your place, suffering for your sin, taking in his own body the wrath of God for your sin and drinking in full the wrath of God's anger against your sin. Every lustful thought, every sinful deed, all of your sexual immorality was put on Christ, and he paid the price for you. And therefore, your body belongs to him. It's part of the deal. And therefore, verse 20, glorify God with your body. One commentator said, "We no longer live for self-gratification, but for God glorification," which, by the way, he says, is the most gratifying way to live. Amen. We were purchased by God. We are not our own. We have been bought by God. Second, not only were you bought by God, you are united to Christ. You are united to Christ. Look there, verse 15 to 18. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." So in verse 15, notice Paul says, he says, "Christian, listen, you have been joined by faith to Christ. You're united to Christ." Now, Paul gets really deep here, okay? Because he's going to talk here about the believer's now union with Christ. And it's one of the most mysterious, mystical, even often neglected aspects of our salvation. But beloved, it's one of the most foundational as well, our union with Christ. Meaning that when you were saved, at the moment of your salvation, several things, a number of things happened to you. Yeah, you were forgiven. You were born again, regenerated by the Spirit. You were justified. But also, you were united to Christ. So that you are in Him and He is in you. That's union with Christ. So that now, by faith in Him, you are one with Him. In fact, get this, you are so mystically united to Christ. You are so merged with Christ. You are so glued. That's what that word actually joined means there in verse 16. You are so united to Jesus that we are, in a sense, mysteriously and mystically indistinguishable from Christ Himself. That when God looks at us, He sees us indistinguishably from His own Son. His life is your life. His death is your death. His resurrection is your resurrection. In fact, we are so joined to Christ that our body parts are, in fact, the limbs of Christ. Notice verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members, limbs of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ? That's our bodies. Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And in verse 15, Paul says, never. Never. Why? Because the physical bodies of every Christian are members of Christ. Friends, I'd say it matters what we do with our bodies. Amen? It matters what we do. It matters what you think about. It matters what you look at. It matters what you touch. That's the mind of Christ. Those are the eyes of Christ. Those are the hands and the feet of Christ. Where He goes, Christ, where you go, Christ goes. What you watch, He watches. What you do, He does. And therefore, Christian, you cannot think of yourself in any way, Paul says, other than being one with Christ. You are now an extension of Christ's own body, and thus to engage in sexual immorality is to use part of Christ's own body. It is to engage Christ in it because we cannot be separated from Him. Do you see why sexual sin is so serious? In fact, in verses 15 to 18, Paul goes even further to elaborate on the deadly evils of sexual sin. Notice also, he says there, first notice, it distorts the one flesh union that God intended, that God designed. Look there, verse 16. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So Paul, he quotes here, notice Genesis 2, 24. Again, so foundational to God's design for our sexuality. And notice, not only, Paul says, is sexual immorality a wicked perversion of God's divinely designed design for marriage or for sex. It's this one flesh union only within the marriage covenant that is intended to mirror Christ's own oneness with His church. That's why he says, notice verse 17, joined to the Lord. But Paul says a sexual union of any kind here, it actually creates this ongoing enduring bond. Verse 16, he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. New Testament commentator David Garland, he writes this. He says, they are wedded together even if there are no wedding vows. He goes on to say, the assumption here is that every sexual act between a man and a woman, whether illicit or not, fuses the partners together into one flesh. There is no such thing, he says, as casual sex that has no enduring consequences. And thus, Paul says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. But notice also he goes even further, elaborates further. Look there, verse 18. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Now, this is not an easy verse. Commentators all over the map here on this one, okay? But it is important to note here that the word, notice the word other there, it has been supplied there by your English translators to help you understand what Paul means. It's not actually there in the original Greek, the word other. Why? Why did they add that? Well, here's why. Because Paul is emphasizing here the uniqueness of sexual sin apart from every other sin. Now, that is not to say that it's the unforgivable sin. It's not to say it makes you more guilty before God than other sins. But it does mean, I think, that sexual sin is a uniquely and particularly damaging and devastating sin. And here's why. Because not only is it a direct assault on the body, on God's design, not only is it so intimately relational like no other act, and not only does it leave such physical, spiritual, emotional brokenness beyond that of any other sin, but perhaps most devastatingly, to Paul's point here, it unites Christ himself and his body in the act. Because we're one with him. And therefore, flee sexual immorality. Third, Paul says you are indwelt by the Spirit. Verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So we're bought by God the Father. We're joined to God the Son. And we're indwelt by God the Spirit. So at the moment, Christian, listen, that you responded to faith in Christ, God puts his Spirit, he places his Spirit within you. You are inhabited by him, and thus you become a temple. You become a holy dwelling place for God himself. Now the imagery here of a temple, it would have, no doubt, it would have conjured up images, Old Testament images of the temple, right, in Jerusalem. A place where God would uniquely manifest his glory and his presence among his people. It was a holy place. And in verse 19, Paul says, Christian, now in the new covenant, you are that holy place. It's interesting, in chapter 3, turn over to chapter 3 with me for a moment. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul stresses here in chapter 3 how the local church is now the holy temple of God. Chapter 3, verse 16, he says, do you not know that you, speaking plural of the church, you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Sounds a lot like chapter 6, verse 19, doesn't it? In other words, here Paul says that when the local church gathers together, what we're doing right now, God's presence especially and uniquely is present among us. which is one of the reasons we should want to gather every Sunday. It's another sermon, though. Because the gathered local church is God's holy temple. But here, notice in chapter 6, verse 19, Paul, he is thinking instead here of the individual Christian. And he says, Christian, you also are uniquely and individually God's very own temple, because God now inhabits you. He indwells you. He has taken up residence in you. His holy presence is within you. And therefore, verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Verse 20, glorify God in your body. Why? Why? Because sexual sin desecrates and defiles and profanes God's holy temple. And think about this. Not only are the individual stones of that temple desecrated, but the entire temple itself is desecrated as well, the church. You ever thought about that? Your sexual sin, my sexual sin, weakens the church. Weakens families, weakens marriages, weakens ministries. And so Paul's logic here, it's quite clear, isn't it? God owns you. He bought you. He indwells you. He's joined you to his Son. He's put his Spirit in you. Therefore, verse 20, glorify God in your bodies. Church, use your bodies. May your life point to the glory of God. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Flee all sexual sin. Flee all sexual thinking and looking and desiring and touching and acting outside of marriage. Run from it. Run from it. Don't reason with it. Don't rationalize it. Don't justify it. Get as far away from it as you possibly can. Why? Because God owns you. You belong to Him. So let me just mention here then a couple of things by way of application that I hope will be an encouragement to you and an exhortation to you to fight sexual sin. Third, some application for fleeing sexual immorality. First, the sin of sexual immorality. Oh, we have to see this. Bible's clear on this. The sin of sexual immorality has eternal consequences. Not just broken marriages, not just STDs, eternal consequences. Souls are at stake here. Lives are at stake. Eternity is at stake here. Now, what do I mean? Because you say, Pastor, well, that sounds really harsh. Is that just for shock value? No. No. Back up just a few verses. Chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. We've seen it almost every week. But notice again, chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Or do you not know, Paul says, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Now stop right there. Unrepentant sexual immorality will lead you to hell. Eternal life, the kingdom of God, Paul says, is at stake here, beloved. Matthew chapter 5, why don't you turn there with me? Matthew 5. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus himself says in verse 27, Matthew 5, 27, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, notice Jesus says here, sexual immorality, it originates where? It originates in the heart. And lust, which, by the way, is desiring what God forbids, it's lust, Jesus says, is the same as committing the physical act of adultery. Why? Because God isn't just concerned about the act. He's concerned about your heart. So in verse 29, notice what Jesus says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away. For it is better to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. Now, Jesus is speaking in hyperbole here, but notice he says that unrepentant sexual sin and lust sends people to hell. And so we must have eye-gouging, hand-amputating zeal against sexual sin because it is a pathway, Jesus says, to hell, and unrepentant sexual sins proves you don't know Jesus. So repent. It will lead you to hell, which leads to the very next point of application. Here it is. The sin of sexual immorality, therefore, must be put to death. It must be put to death. It must be killed. We must slay it. As the Puritan said, we must mortify it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says it like this, Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and evil desire. Beloved, we have to put it to death. Romans 8, verse 13, Paul says here, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So the sin of sexual immorality, it must be put to death. We must kill it. We must slay it. We must mortify it. Put it to death. So how? How do we do that? How do we put to death the sin of sexual immorality? Because we can't stop there. We got to get really practical here. So let me just give you some practical suggestions. Number one, first, you must hate it. You must hate it. You must see this sin, this lust, porneia, sexual immorality. You must see it as your enemy trying to destroy you. Listen, Christian, when you struggle with lust, it's because you don't hate it. Do you want to know why you look at pornography? It's because you want to look at pornography. And you say, no, Pastor, I don't. I hate it. I don't want to. I feel guilty. I feel shame. I feel conviction. Listen, I'm not saying you don't not want to look at it. I'm just saying that your desire to look at it is greater than your desire not to look at it. Because desire fuels action. And so in order to be delivered from it, we must first hate it. We must first see it for what it really is. And if you're a Christian, listen, it is robbing you of joy. It is robbing you of peace. It is robbing you of the nearness of God. The Puritan John Owen, he said, it puts a dark cloud over your soul that blocks the beams of God's favor. And so the first step is hating it. We must fight it. We must put it to death. Again, Owen, he says this. He says, let not that man thinks he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. So Christian, you must hate it first in order to fight it. Second, you must be forgiven of it before you can be freed from it. You must be forgiven before you can be freed. Why? Because the good news of the gospel is this, that we don't fight sin for God's favor. We fight sin from God's favor. Which means you've already been freed. You've already been forgiven. The price has already been paid. You're already declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so you've already been forgiven. You've already been set free. You got to know that if you're going to fight it. This is why, notice in chapter 6 here, look there in verse 15, Paul asks this question. Did you notice? He asks a question. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? For you were bought with a price. Paul, notice, he's reminding them here of what they already know. Why? Why? Because they forget it over and over again. And beloved, so do we. He's reminding them here of what they already know to be true to help them fight against the sin of sexual immorality. And so listen, the purpose of this message, it is not to heap guilt and shame upon you so that you leave here this morning under the bondage of sin and self-hatred and guilt. No, that's not a gospel message. No, the gospel message is that you have already been freed. You've already been forgiven. You've already been joined to Christ, bought by God, indwelt by the Spirit. And only when you are reminded of that are you going to have any hope of overcoming sexual sin or any sin. Third, you must flee it. Simple. But Paul is simple. Look in verse 18. Flee. Flee sexual immorality. Meaning, you cannot put yourself in situations where sin is going to gain strength in your life. Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul says, make no provisions for the flesh. No provisions. Meaning that you've got to understand how your indwelling remaining sin, how it gains strength in your life, how it tempts you. And then you've got to set up protections and guards against it. Which means, perhaps, you put up internet filters. You don't sit alone watching TV, on the internet, on your phone. Or you get rid of them altogether. It means, teenagers, listen. You don't say, God, help me not to sin sexually with my boyfriend or girlfriend, and then you hang out alone watching a movie at night. You're giving sin home field advantage. It's going to kick your tail every single time. Perhaps it means you don't spend time around that certain coworker. Perhaps it means you don't take that second look. Perhaps it means you don't walk by that store. You've got to be proactive. You've got to be on guard. You've got to be vigilant. You must flee it. You must flee it. I was thinking about in Genesis chapter 39, I was reading about the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. Do you remember the story? And Joseph there, he's being tempted by Potiphar. She wants to sleep with him, Potiphar's wife. And she, after her advances on him, in verse 10, Genesis 39, 10, here's what it says about Joseph. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. He fled. And then literally one day, he fled, right? You got to flee. Fourth, almost done. Fourth, you don't fight sexual immorality alone. Transformation is a community project. I heard someone say one time, sexual sin thrives in anonymity. But the power of the gospel shines a light on the sin so we can confess it, so that we can expose it, so that we can get help with it, and the cross has borne away the condemnation, and so we don't have to battle the sin alone in the dark. No, we need brothers and sisters to help us engage and to fight the sin in the light of God's grace. So this is where I think men and women, listen, this is where your small group can be extremely helpful in fighting against this sin. Dads, listen, dads, we must help our sons here. Mothers, we got to help our daughters too. Dads, we got to help our sons because we got to talk about it. As uncomfortable as it is, listen to this. Statistics show that 90% of 16 to 18-year-olds have already viewed pornography. The average age that a boy begins looking at pornography is the age 11. Dads, you got to help your sons. Church, we got to help one another. We need one another. Don't fight it alone. Finally, last encouragement, last practical suggestion to you. You must pursue greater pleasure in God. This is huge. This is the key. This is the key. You must have a greater pleasure, a greater joy, a greater delight in God than the pleasures of sexual sin if you ever hope to overcome those desires. Thomas Chalmers, he was another Puritan. He wrote a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I've mentioned it before. And he says in that sermon, here's what he says. He says that our sinful affections, they're not driven from our hearts by determination, by effort, meaning just try really hard. No, he says that our sinful cravings are only driven from our hearts when they are replaced or supplanted with another affection that's stronger. In other words, there has to be another affection stronger that moves your heart and supplants, displaces, drives out expulsively this desire that once ruled your heart. Here's what Chalmers wrote. He says, "It is seldom that any of our tastes are made to disappear by a mere process of natural extinction. It is almost never done by mental determination. But," he says, "what cannot be thus destroyed may be dispossessed. And one taste made to give way to another, and to lose its power entirely as the reigning affection of the heart." Brothers and sisters, we must desire God. Delight in God, it must become greater than any form of sexual sin if we ever hope to win this battle. Flee sexual immorality. Glorify God with your body. The one who bought you, the one who joined you to himself, the one who indwells you. You belong to him. Let's pray. Father, may you strengthen us in our fight against sexual sin. We want to be a holy people. Lord, we confess our sin to you. We ask that you would cleanse us, that you would purify your people. I pray for those in the room this morning who are in the midst of the fight. Perhaps they're losing. Perhaps they're hiding. God, would the light of the gospel shine and expose. And Father, we thank you for the gospel that cleanses us and liberates us. That we are a redeemed people. We have been bought, not because of anything in us, but because of your grace and mercy, that you've cleansed us through the blood of Jesus. You've washed us clean. You've given to us the righteousness of Jesus. You've put your Spirit in us. So, Father, as we reflect on these truths, may you strengthen us in this fight so that we may glorify you. With our bodies, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.